Hello, this is Adrian Hendricks.
And Jerry Hendricks of Say One More Now, Incorporated, where our focus is to lovingly confront all activities dishonoring human life created in the image of God. There is no greater dishonor to God and to human life than to reject His eternal salvation only available through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you for joining us. Today's message is about falling in love with Jesus, part one. We will present part two next week. The Lord God wants you to know that He really loves you and that, among other things, He created you to spend eternity with Him. His love for you is so great that He took it upon Himself in the person of His only begotten Son, Jesus, to pay for the corrupted nature His holiness would not permit. God has expended every effort for us to know that we can trust Him, but like all other personal relationships, we have to learn this is true.
First of all, we need to understand what the word love really means, because our culture tends to confuse it with lust. C.S. Lewis said this about love: being in love is a good thing, but it is not the best thing. There are many things below it, but there are also things above it. You cannot make it the basis of a whole life. It is a noble feeling, but it is still a feeling. Now, no feeling can be relied on to last in its full intensity or even to last at all. Knowledge can last, principles can last, habits can last, but feelings come and go. And in fact, whatever people say, the state called being in love usually does not last. If the old fairy tale ending, "They lived happily ever after," is taken to mean they felt for the next 50 years exactly as they felt the day before they were married, then it says what probably never was nor ever would be true, and would be highly undesirable if it were. Who could bear to live in that excitement for even 5 years? What would become of your work, your appetite, your sleep, your friendships? But of course, ceasing to be in love need not mean ceasing to love. Love in this second sense, love as distinct from being in love, is not merely a feeling. It is a deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit, reinforced by, in Christian marriages, the grace which both partners ask and receive from God. They can have this love for each other even at those moments when they do not like each other, as you love yourself even when you do not like yourself. They can retain this love even when each would easily, if they allowed themselves, be in love with someone else. Being in love first moved them to promise fidelity. This quieter love enables them to keep the promise. It is on this love that the engine of marriage is run. Being in love was the explosion that started it.
This quieter love is action and was abundantly demonstrated by our Savior for us through His sinless life, death, and resurrection. It is further exemplified by the yet-to-come marriage supper of the Lamb.
Sadly, there is a dark side for those who do not love the light Jesus mentioned at John chapter 3, verses 17 through 20. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes on Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed.
This darkness will keep all those who refuse to believe away from the Lord and, by association, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Today, we want to make sure you know that the Lord wants you there with Him, and you have an opportunity today, right now, to secure your presence at this most glorious of celebrations. If you are absent from this event, it will have been your choice. We will explain the marriage supper of the Lamb shortly, but first, allow me to share a brief testimony about my marriage to Adrian. Adrian and I were married 48 years this past August. After nearly the first 8 years, I discovered that Adrian had another man in her life. Yes, as great a husband as I thought I was, she had fallen for another man. And all the years prior to my finding this out, we focused on pursuing riches and things the world says are important. Now she was willing to give up everything for this new man, even money. One of our biggest arguments had to do with her giving him money to help further his agenda. As some of you can attest, you can tell right away when something is up with your loved one. Their interests take a sudden turn, and they become enamored with something foreign. People in Adrian's situation suddenly care nothing about the events taking place around them and many of the things people say they should attend to. They have a new love. They walk around with smiles on their faces, and there is almost nothing you can do or say to upset them. This was the one thing that riled me most. I could not make her upset. Eventually, I had to face the fact that someone had stolen her from me. We were not getting along at all, and I was sure that we would not be together much longer. The truth is, I wasn't sure that our marriage mattered much anymore. I was hurt and bothered, mostly bothered because this meant I was not everything I thought I was to her. I could not make sense out of what was happening. I did, however, manage to rationalize the situation and thought that as long as I had money, a job with a position of power, and material things, I would be fine. Well, that worked for a little while. We both had careers, and Adrian had an opportunity for promotion to a position in a different state. We had no children then, so we agreed that she would take the promotion. We sold our house and purchased 2 condos, 1 in each state. I figured that since Adrian had someone else in her life and things once important to us both weren't important to her any longer, we needed some time apart. We visited each other approximately every 2 weeks and were actually beginning to grow closer in spite of being apart geographically. I don't remember talking much about the other man in her life when we were together, but as time passed, it became more and more difficult to be away from Adrian, and I began to pray to the Lord to bring us back together again, and I trusted Him to do so soon. I expressed my belief that we would be reunited to people, and they thought I was crazy. The general response went something like, "The Lord is going to do what?" Well, as the Lord saw fit, 11 months and 2 weeks later, we were back together again. Even while we were apart, it was difficult for me to do anything wrong. You know, those ungodly things listed in Galatians 5:19 through 21. I had no desire to go clubbing or see other women. My routine consisted of going to work and watching mainly Christian television. I later learned that Adrian was meeting with other believers, and they had me on their prayer radar. They knew what they were doing because James 5:16 says, "The effective prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much." Today, I believe with all my heart that my life was spared through the prayers of my wife and the other believers. As for the other man in Adrian's life, I got to know him well during our time apart. His name is Jesus. I learned a few things about him. He is the way, the truth, and the life at John 14:6. He's our creator at John 1:3, Ephesians 3:9, Colossians 1:16 and 3:10. He's our redeemer at Galatians 3:13, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, Revelation 5:9. He's love at 1 John 4:8 and verse 16. He's faithful at 2 Thessalonians 3:3. Hebrews 2:17 and chapter 3, verse 2, Revelation 1, verse 5. He's victorious, Revelation 3:21. He's awesome, Revelation 1:10 through 17. He's understanding, Hebrews 4:12 through 16. He is powerful over death, John 10:11 through 18. And he's the great I am at John 8, verse 58. Jesus is a woman's man and a man's man. Both women and men are safe with him. Adrian had fallen in love with Jesus, and I realized that I too had fallen in love with the same man, the only one who is 100% God and 100% man. Now, this statement may be threatening to some men, but allow me to put your mind at rest. He wants you to spend eternity with him. He wants you present at the marriage supper of the Lamb, as part of his bride. So, what is the marriage supper of the Lamb?
In his vision at Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 10, the Apostle John saw and heard heavenly multitudes praising God because the marriage supper of the Lamb was about to begin. Traditional Jewish marriage customs foreshadowed this culminating event. The process has three major parts. First, a marriage contract was signed by the father of the bride and the bridegroom with the agreement of the bride, and the parents of the bride would pay a dowry to the bridegroom or to his parents. Today, we would call this the engagement. The second step usually occurred a year later when the bridegroom and his male friends went to the bride's home at midnight in a torchlight parade through the streets. The bride would know in advance when this would take place, so she and her bridesmaids, ready for the bridegroom's advent, would all join the parade, which would end at the bridegroom's house. This custom is the basis of Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins. The third phase was the marriage supper itself, which could go on for days. In John's vision, the first two phases have already taken place. The first phase was completed on earth when each believer placed his or her faith in Jesus the Messiah as Savior. The dowry paid to the bridegroom's parent, God the Father, was the blood of Jesus given on behalf of the called out ones, the body of Christ or the church. And just as brides receive a promise today, God the Father has given the bride of Christ a pledge, His Holy Spirit. The wise virgins in the parable exemplify the great anticipation with which this bride will watch and wait until the appearance, the second coming, of her bridegroom, Jesus the Anointed One. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a glorious celebration of all believers who are in Jesus Christ.
The second phase symbolizes the rapture of the church when Jesus comes to claim his bride and takes her to his Father's house. The marriage supper then follows as the third step. In Revelation 19:9, the angel told John to write, "Blessed, happy, to be envied are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." The question we have now for everyone is, will you be at the marriage supper of the Lamb? An invitation has been sent to each of us, specifically found in the book of Revelation, but generally located in the entire Bible as God's recorded love story for humankind. The prophet, speaking for God, says at Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other."
Albert Barnes's commentary on this last verse reads, "This is the scope or design of the whole parable. This is the great truth that Christ wished to inculcate, and all parts of the parable are to be interpreted in reference to this admonition. Like the virgins, many are professedly going to meet the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the coming of the bridegroom, his advent will be sudden. It will be to many at an unexpected time. Many, even professing Christians, will be engaged in the business of the world, thoughtless about eternity, not expecting his approach and not prepared. They will only profess to know him, but in works they will deny him. So death will come. All approaches of the Son of God to judge men are sudden and to many unexpected. So many, when they shall see him coming at the death or the judgment, will begin, like the foolish virgins, to be active and to prepare to die, but it will be too late. They that are ready will enter in, and heaven will be closed forever against all others. The coming of the Savior is certain. The precise time when he will come is not certain. As the virgins should all have watched and been ready, so should we. They who are Christians should be ever watchful, and they who are not should lose no time to be ready, for in such an hour as they think not, the Son of Man shall come."
Not all are watchful. Not all are preparing for his return. Attendees present at the marriage supper of the Lamb must be properly attired. That requires us to spend time getting ready, like right now. Tomorrow is not promised to any of us. Our next breaths are not guaranteed. In Matthew 22, verses 2 through 14, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son and sent his servants to summon those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they refused to come.
Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, behold, I have prepared my banquet. My bullocks and my fat calves are killed, and everything is prepared. Come to the wedding feast.' But they were not concerned and paid no attention, and they went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the others seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and put them to death. Hearing this, the king was infuriated, and he sent his soldiers and put those murderers to death and burned their city.
Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is prepared, but those invited were not worthy. So go to the thoroughfares and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out on the crossroads and got together as many as they found, both bad and good. So the room in which the wedding feast was held was filled with guests. But when the king came in to view the guests, he looked intently at a man there who had on no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without putting on the appropriate wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him into the darkness outside. There will be weeping and grinding of teeth, for many are called, many are invited, many are summoned, but few are chosen."
Verse 14 says, "Many are invited, but few are chosen." This too is of our own doing. Reading from commentator Albert Barnes, "Nation after nation has been called, but few have yet showed that they were real Christians, the elect of God. It is also true, many who are in the church may prove to be without the wedding garment and show at last that they were not the chosen of God." This remark in the 14th verse is the inference from the whole parable and not of the part about the man without his wedding garment. It does not mean, therefore, that the great mass in the church are simply called and not chosen or are hypocrites, but the great mass in the human family in the time of Christ who had been called had rejected the mercy of God.
So many will not be at the marriage supper of the Lamb because money, education, popularity, and power have become their gods. The Bonner Research Group has shown that the more education a person has or the more income they earn, the less likely they are to believe in godly concepts such as heaven or hell. They struggle to embrace biblical teachings on matters such as these. According to this research, many committed born-again Christians believe that people have multiple options for gaining entry to heaven, such as living an exemplary life, applying grace, which they think means that God is so eager to save people from hell that he will change his nature and universal principles for their individual benefit, developing their faith according to their feelings or cultural assumptions rather than biblical teachings.
Many have rejected the mercy of God, but not all. There are still those who are looking, waiting, and preparing for his return. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9 says, "Let us rejoice and shout for joy, exulting and triumphant. Let us celebrate and ascribe to him glory and honor, for the marriage of the Lamb at last has come, and his bride has prepared herself. She has been permitted to dress in fine, radiant linen, dazzling and white, for the fine linen represents the righteousness of the saints, God's holy people." Then the angel said to me, "Write this down. Blessed are those who are summoned, who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." The fine, radiant linen represents the righteousness of the saints. It is not our righteousness, but the righteousness which the Lord has imputed to us. It is the righteousness which results from the cleansing sacrifice of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. "More than that, I even consider all things to be loss because of the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for the sake of whom I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them dung in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having my righteousness which is from the law, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God on the basis of faith, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already received this or have already been made perfect, but I press on, if indeed I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ."
Our point today is to help each of us prepare for the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is too important a matter to assume. How do you prepare? We must know we have been invited to participate and prepare with diligence. The Lord is asking all to come. Please let Him know that you're preparing for Him and will attend the marriage supper of the Lamb. Please say, "Yes, I will be there," to His invitation. The one who loved you to death and back is waiting to hear from you. Let us pray. Father, there are many listening today believing they are Christians who will not be present at the wedding supper of the Lamb. We pray for them now and ask that you grant them repentance as stated at Acts 11, verse 18, to see their sins, to change their minds about their sins, and to turn away from them forever. You made it clear at 2 Chronicles 7:14, if your people who are called by your name shall humble themselves and pray and seek your face and turn from their wicked ways, that is, to repent of their sins, then you, Father, will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and you will heal their land. Many believe they love you, but according to your word, they do not. Jesus tells us at John 14:21, "The one who has my commandments and keeps them, that person is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will reveal myself to him." Many believe they are saved, but because they deliberately violate your commands without heeding warnings about their actions, they do not love you and are in danger of being separated from you, as they are not asking you for help to stop their sinful practices. So many others are liars, fornicators, adulterers, worshipers of false gods, and practitioners of witchcraft. Some who call themselves by your name are captured by hatred of their brothers and sisters that are in Jesus. Some are responsible for the murder of people, babies through abortion, others via euthanasia. These people are guilty either directly or by complicity through their agreement with those who support governmental policies which allow these and other deadly practices. Some are confused about how you made them and engage in lesbian and homosexual behavior that defaces your image. We ask you to grant them repentance so that they may turn to the only one who can save them from the wrath to come, according to your word at Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6. Put to death, therefore, your members which are on the earth: sexual immorality, uncleanness, depraved passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. There are yet others who meet with your children as if they belong to you, but they have not renounced other ways they think will take them to you. They are unbelievers among your sheep, and their condemnation is sure, according to your word at Jude 4. For there are certain men who crept in secretly, even those who were long ago written about for this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into indecency and denying our only Master, God and Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you let them come to the awareness that belief in your Holy Son Jesus will be the only means of deliverance for them. Dear Father, please bring your light to all these and let them demonstrate what your servant John says at Matthew 3, verse 8, to bring forth fruit that is consistent with repentance, and let their lives prove their change of heart, reflecting true repentance. Heavenly Father, we pray for all these people made in your image with whom you desire to spend eternity because you love them. We, with them, all belong to you, as it is written in Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness of it, the world and they who dwell in it." Help us all to fall in love with you and to maintain that love. We give all praise, honor, and glory to you, loving Father, this day, and thank you for hearing us and accepting us as yours. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
This concludes part one of Falling in Love with Jesus. We will continue with part two next week.
We at Say One More Now, Incorporated, encourage all listeners to seek the Lord for His calling in your life. If you faithfully spend time with Him throughout the day, you will come to know without a doubt that He really loves you and He has a divine purpose for your being here. We can be reached by email at truelife@saveonemorenow.org. Or our telephone number in the United States, 850-727-0493. We look forward to joining you next week and ask you to remember, life is good. God gives life. God is good.